Well, brethren, have you ever built a construct? You may be saying, maybe, if I knew what that was, I would. Well, let me give you a definition of a construct. You probably know, but I'll read it to you from the Oxford Dictionary, because the English, of course, kind of invented this language and they define it pretty well. A construct is this: an idea or theory containing various conceptual elements, typically one considered to be subjective and not based on empirical evidence. So that probably makes it clear as mud for most of us. The point is, a construct is when we take little bits of information or facts from here and there, and we think about them, and we piece them together to come to a conclusion. Another kind of concept might be a theory. We pick out these pieces, put them together, and we come up with a conclusion. Now, have you ever done that? Taken little bits of information and come to a conclusion, only to find out that maybe that conclusion wasn't very accurate. Now, you probably never have done that. But let me give you an example of a construct. This might help to formulate it in your mind. How many of you are familiar with the pyramids in Egypt? Okay, everybody's familiar with that, right? Well, there's lots of things you don't know about the pyramids. I'd like to read to you one person's opinion about the pyramids. And I think you'll see that this is a construct where little bits of information have been taken and a conclusion is come to. Now, we all are aware, you've probably seen programs on Discover or other channels, or maybe you've done some reading about these pyramids. And they are absolutely amazing in their detail, in their construction. Anyone who's ever done anything with construction reads about these pyramids, and it is absolutely amazing. It's been said that between the rocks that make up the pyramid, you cannot fit a sheet of paper because they are so finely ground, put together, grounded, and made. It's just amazing. Well, some of those, you wonder, how did people, thousands of years, during the time of Moses, the pyramids were a worldwide tourist attraction. Thousands of years ago, they built these things in a way nobody today can even comprehend. How did they do that? Well, there are answers. I'll read to you one person's opinion. You know those big stone structures out in Egypt? That probably gives you an idea about this person's thoughts. The ones which were supposedly built to house the remains of dead pharaohs, the ones you thought were built by the Egyptians, well, you are wrong. They were built by aliens. Let's take a look at some undeniable elements. First, they show a diagram. There's one of the great pyramids that if you draw a line from one corner to the other corner of the square base, all the pyramids have square bases, and then you draw a line from this corner to that corner, and then you project those diagonals outward for many, many, many miles, guess what happens? Those two lines absolutely, perfectly contain the entire Nile Delta. I mean, it's exact. It's amazing. So here's the theory. That is a fact. First, look at this diagram, and it shows this diagram of the X's and the diagonals. The pyramid is highlighted in red. Its two diagonals are extended beyond the end of the pyramid to the northeast and northwest. The mass of squiggly lines above the pyramid is the delta of the Nile River. And as you can see, the two diagonals encase the Nile neatly and entirely. That entire delta is perfectly within those two diagonals. Is that a coincidence in all caps? I guess not. Yes, I'm sure the way the Egyptians did this was to have someone walk hundreds of miles to the end of the delta and hold a really, really long piece of string while someone walked all the way back to the side of the pyramid. Then those two people stood there while two more people repeated the process on the other side of the pyramid, just so that they could build a big building in such a way that its diagonals lie on those two lines. Now, is that likely, is what the person asks. Here's what really happened. Now, we have a fact. these two lines do perfectly enclose the delta. It's a fact. Here's what really happened. Now, can you guess this is the construct part? A couple of aliens flying high enough over the earth to be able to see where the Nile Delta's origin is easily saw what orientation the pyramid would need to be in order to have its diagonals lie on those two lines. Now you know. I feel like I'm addressing an audience of skeptics. You apparently need more proof. Well, I have it. Second piece of evidence. Did you know, true fact, that at least one of the pyramids lines up precisely with the magnetic North Pole? True. If you look at a compass, you'll see that the pyramid lines up exactly with the magnetic North Pole, with a very, very slight difference of only 16 minutes. Some absurdly small number like that. There are 60 minutes in 1 degree. Is this a coincidence? How could the Egyptians possibly have built their pyramid facing the exact magnetic North Pole without even having a compass? Now, is there a small assumption there? Probably. For your information, a compass was not invented for a few thousand years after the ancient Egyptians were gone. At least that's what this person theorizes. I think they're full of baloney. But they say, is that likely? Here's how it really worked. Those aliens, abundant in their knowledge and drowning in technology, came along and using their compasses, they landed on Earth and found the actual magnetic north and south poles. Then they built the pyramids. I can see you're being won over to this argument. Are you aware of the Great Pyramid of Giza? The largest of the pyramids. And its neighbor, as seen from the Sphinx on the evening of the summer solstice, the sun sets in the exact center between those two pyramids. You got the bigger one, you got the smaller one, you look at the sun at the summer solstice, and it is exactly between these two. Coincidence? For the Egyptians to be able to do this, they must have known the day of the summer solstice. Would that have been hard? See, sun goes here, sun there, you know, pretty well could figure that out, I think. They therefore must have known the exact length of the year. One, two, three. They probably could have figured that out. Once again, this fact was not discovered until long after the Egyptians were gone. You sense that this person kind of deals on the mind level that anything before our current century were a bunch of idiots, and they must have been cavemen back there. They built civilizations far more advanced than we can comprehend. And they lived and died and disappeared from the scene long before we came along. But nonetheless, how likely is this? Here's the real story. It goes like this. Those meddling aliens, in all of their infinite wisdom, saw the Earth upon entering the solar system. And by calculating the size of its revolutions around the sun and velocity it was at which it traveled and the angle of its axis of rotation, they were able to easily calculate the longest day of the year and the length of the year. Then they built the pyramids. Just one more fact that probably will seal the deal for you. I mean, there are many, many, many others, but this one will probably do it. On the day of the winter solstice, which is the shortest day of the year, where the sun is theoretically farthest away from the earth, on the day of the winter solstice, if you stand in the entrance of the Great Pyramid and you look toward the sun, you will see something silhouetted, and it is the head of the Sphinx. Now, how many of you, you've all seen the Sphinx, right? It's kind of this cat-like body, and then this Egyptian kind of head on it, a human head. Did you ever notice that the head doesn't fit the body? I mean, you know it's not a cat head, but the point is it's smaller than the body. It doesn't seem to be the right size. It should be bigger. Napoleon thought so. He had his armies fire a cannon at the Sphinx and smashed its nose off. That's why it looks the way it does today, because the cannonball took off the nose of the Sphinx. But the interesting thing is when you stand in that entrance of the Great Pyramid on the winter solstice, look out, the head of the Sphinx perfectly encapsulates the sun, exactly, disappears. How could they have done that? Well, the point is, they couldn't. Had the Egyptians done this, since this only occurs on the day of the winter solstice, they would have had to know the exact length of the year. Is that likely? I say yes, but they say no. It's those aliens who, after finding the length of the year, found the shortest day of the year, then built the Sphinx and pyramid accordingly. Now, I still sense that you're not convinced, but I am going to give up at this point convincing you. The point is, that's an illustration of a construct. You take certain facts, you put them together, and you come up with a conclusion. That conclusion in this case is absolutely absurd. And it's frankly degrading to the human spirit and the human ability. God has given us amazing abilities. I look at something today like the Empire State Building. It must have been built by aliens. I don't know how they did that. How do you have a building that high not fall over? I mean, it's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. Who was up there building that stuff? It's amazing. Obviously, aliens know how to build skyscrapers, too. Have you ever built a construct? Let me give you a more down-to-earth example. Pun intended. Down-to-earth, aliens. Okay. Sally hates me. Well, how do you know Sally hates me? Well, last week at services, she walked right by, didn't even say hello. Well, you know, that can happen. Maybe Sally having a bet. No, no. 3 weeks before that, we were sitting down for snackies, and she came with her snacks, kind of toward my table, saw me, turned and went to somebody else's table. She hates me. Well, you know, maybe Sally's, you know, wanted to talk to somebody. No. A couple weeks before that, you know what happened? No. We were the only two people in the parking lot. She did not even come over to my car and say hello. She just got in her car, drove off without even talking to me. It's clear she hates me. She's got a problem. I mean, anybody ever built a construct like that? I'm not asking you to raise your hand. Yeah, Sally hates everybody. No. We've been going through a series of sermons on the book of Genesis. I would like to share with you today a portion of Genesis chapter 6 because in the world around us, one of the greatest constructs of the Bible is built from this section of Scripture, where certain facts are taken and a conclusion is come to that is as bizarre as the conclusion that the pyramids were built by the aliens. Now again, if you haven't heard Genesis foundational knowledge, the first 15 parts, you can still gain something from part 16. We have been numbering our points as we go along. This one point that we'll cover today is very simple. And it may sound very odd to you to begin this way, but it will make sense as we go along. Point 16:1. Angels do not have children. Angels do not have children? What is that all about? Let's take a look. Genesis chapter 6 in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and, Genesis 6 verse 1, daughters were born to them. Moses is making the statement that lots of people are being born, and among all those people are lots of women. On average, about every other kid is a woman. It's just the way things are. Actually, slightly more. I think it's 50.3% females on the planet, they estimate, and about 49.3%. See, they've always got it up on us, fellas. It's just the way it is. Nonetheless, verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. Aha, you have sons of God. They're looking at these women, and they're saying, ooh la la, these women are beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. So they started to marry these women, or at least take them. Doesn't say necessarily they were married, but they took for themselves whoever they wanted. All whom they chose. Maybe more than one seems to be the indication. Verse 3, the Lord said, there was something so upsetting about this that God said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. For indeed he's flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. We understand this was the period of time from when this was recorded to the time that the flood would come during the days of Noah. We'll talk more about that maybe another time. But then this curious statement in verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days. So during this time where there was intense multiplication of people, there were giants on the earth. Exceptionally large people, we assume that's what a giant is. They weren't jolly, they weren't green, but they were giants. There were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, so again later on, when the sons of God, and here's the explanation apparently, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. So the understanding seems to be, where did these giants come from? It came from when the sons of God got together with the daughters of men and produced giants. And it goes on to say at the end of verse 4, those were the mighty men who were of old men of renown. Wow. Who are these giants? Where did they come from? How do we explain them? Well, let me read to you. There's actually quite a number of churches that teach basically what I'll read here. This comes from the Jehovah's Witnesses in their book, My Book of Bible Stories. It's a children's book. This is story number 8, and it's titled, Giants in the Earth. Quote, if someone were walking toward you, and he was tall as the ceiling in your house, what would you think? I know what I'd think. Oh, no. I read this to my wife. She said, boy, if I was taught this, I would have been terrified. I'd have nightmares for weeks. What would you think? That person would be a giant. At one time, there really were giants on the earth. The Bible shows that their fathers were angels from heaven. It does say the sons of God got together with the daughters of men, and the production apparently was giants that came from this union. The Bible shows that their fathers were angels from heaven. But how could that be? Remember, the bad angel Satan was busy making trouble. He was even trying to get God's angels to be bad. In time, some of these angels started to listen to Satan. They stopped the work that God had for them to do in heaven. They came down to earth and made human bodies for themselves. Do you know why? The Bible says that it is because these sons of God saw the pretty women on earth and wanted to live with them. So they came to earth and married these women. The Bible says that this was wrong because God made the angels to live in heaven. When the angels and their wives had babies, these babies were different. At first, they might not have looked very different, but they kept growing bigger and bigger and getting stronger and stronger until they became giants. These giants were bad, and because they were so big and so strong, they would hurt people. They tried to force everyone to be bad like themselves. Now, we'll pause there. There's not much other information in that particular story. But you would be amazed to find out how many churches believe this exact thing, that the sons of God were fallen angels, demons, that came to earth, got together with women, had sex, and produced babies that became giants. Powerful men that ruled the earth. Half angel, half man. Sometimes we tease about that. We call them earth angels. Somebody wrote a song about that. Earth angel. Is this so? Is this what the Bible says? I mean, several times in here, the Bible says, what does the Bible say? Let's take a look at Genesis 6 to try to understand if we've got it right. It says in verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful. All right. The supposition is sons of God means angels. Does the Bible teach that? Well, let's take a look at a few scriptures. Job chapter 1. Job. Chapter 1 and verse 6. I was complaining all morning. I got a new Bible a while back, and the pages stick together. This morning I had a devil of a time turning to the right scripture. I kept licking my fingers and trying to get... So I think we're there. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Remember this story? Job is a good guy. He's being attacked by Satan. But it talks about these meetings in heaven, these conventions, we might say. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Eternal. Who are the sons of God? Well, there's no question. This can't be talking about people. They don't go to heaven to present themselves before God. No man has ascended to heaven. We know that. Can't. So this is talking about angels. When the sons of God came to present themselves before the Eternal, and Satan came from among them. Satan went as well. Verse 7. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered. So Satan answered the Eternal and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it." There you have it. They're sons of God. They're on the earth. They're walking back and forth on it. This phrase, sons of God, must mean angels. And it must mean fallen angels, because they're walking around on the earth, going to and fro. So maybe it is the Bible teaching that there were sons of God, angels, fallen angels, who did come to the earth, who did lust after women, had sex with them, and that produced half angel, half men, hybrids of some sort, that became giants on the earth. Look down in chapter 2. Job chapter 2 and verse 1. Again, there was a day when who? The sons of God came to present themselves before the Eternal. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the same way, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it." Now the implication is, of course, I'm the administrator of the earth, I'm in charge of the earth, I'm just doing my job, walking back and forth, checking on things, making sure it's all going the way it should. He was lying, you know, that's the way he was and is. But the point is, sons of God. So maybe these other groups have it right. Frankly, there's an ancient Jewish teaching. It goes back at least 2,000 years, probably 2,500 or 2,800 years, that says this exact same thing. That was the case. Fallen angels came to the earth, cohabited with women, and the result were these giants on the earth. Violent, nasty giants. Angry people, violent people, that brought the entire earth to violence and destruction. That was the rabbinical teaching, and still is, for that matter. So lots of people believe that. How about Job chapter 38? This is a scripture you're well familiar with. We actually have covered this earlier in our series on Genesis. But let's look at it for this phrase. Angels are sons of God. Job chapter 38 and verse 7. Now we'll go back just a slight little bit. God is answering Job and teaching him, helping him to come to deeper repentance. He's basically saying, "Job, you're spouting off. You don't know what you're talking about. Who is this," God says in verse 2, "who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I'll question you. You answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." We've speculated from this section. I wonder if Job was an outstanding architect or builder. And he understood all these details about building physical buildings. And then God expands it to the point of, well, do you know how the earth is hanging there? Where's the foundation for the earth? It's kind of hanging out there in the middle of nowhere in the universe. Verse 5, "Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it?" Ah, so that string that went to the end of the Nile Delta might be possible. There was a line stretched. "To what were its foundations fastened? Who laid the cornerstone?" God's talking about the creation of the earth. And then he makes a comment about when the earth was created, when the morning stars sang together. And all the sons of God shouted for joy. So it's clear the phrase sons of God can mean angels. The sons of God, there were no humans yet. Adam hadn't been created. That wouldn't happen for quite some time. So the phrase sons of God can mean angels. So let's go back and take a look at Genesis 6 with that in mind. Genesis 6, remind ourselves, came to pass, men began to multiply the face of the earth, daughters were born to them. Verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, all whom they chose. All right. So, the Bible does say sons of God can refer to angels. So it sounds like the case is pretty well shut. Sounds like you have to adjust your understanding to what it might have been. Now you know that there were angel half-breeds somewhere on the earth. I see some of you are not yet convinced. Does the phrase sons of God have to refer only to angels? Or can it refer to other groups as well? And I think you may be ahead of me on this one. Sons of God, when angels are called sons of God, they're not through a birth process. They're called sons of God by direct creation. God created the angels. Never in the Bible do you find that angels procreate, in other words, reproduce after themselves. In fact, one of the basic laws is what? Each kind produces its own kind. Cats produce, guess what? Other cats. Sorry as we may be about that. Duh. I'm just teasing. Oh, I love to tease about cats. Point is, does the Bible only refer to sons of God as angels? It clearly does. We saw that in Job. But does it refer to other groups as sons of God as well? Well, I think you know the answer to that. The answer is yes. There are other groups. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, we'll build a few of these as we go along. Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 11. As we're turning there, we'll ask the question, what is one of Jesus Christ's titles? Is he not often referred to as the Son of God? Very often, no doubt about it. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. I'm in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2. That's not going to help us a great deal. All right, chapter 2 and verse 11. We'll read in verse 10. For it's fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captives of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Many sons are being produced. We're brothers of Jesus Christ, so we will likewise be sons of God. So who else can sons of God be referred to? It can refer to people. In a direct creative way, God created sons. Sons of God can refer to human beings as well. Notice over in Romans. Romans chapter 8. We'll read verses 28 and 29. Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. We're familiar with this inspirational scripture. We know that all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers or brethren. If we're brothers to Jesus Christ, He's the Son of God, Spirit-begotten humans are called sons of God. Turn with me to Luke chapter 3. You've probably read Luke chapter 3 once. and maybe never again. Although the first part of the chapter you may have read more than once. I guarantee the last part of the chapter you maybe have read through once because it was required by the Bible reading program. But it's not a section you go back to time and time again unless you're a genealogist and you really enjoy the study of who came from whom and who begot whom and who had whom. The very last verse of the chapter, it's listing the genealogy, in this case, of Mary, Christ's mother. And it goes back through all the generations, one after another. We get to verse 37, you'll start to recognize names from recent times. The son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, in verse 38, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The son of Adam, the son of God. Adam is called the son of God, the begotten of God. So, human beings. Adam was not a converted human being. He didn't have God's spirit. He wasn't a son of God in that sense, but he was created by God. He was a son of God. So if Adam is referred to as a son of God, why couldn't we simply see that sons of God in Genesis 6 were also referring to human beings? Certainly is the case. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10. Take just a moment to look there. Last chapter of the Old Testament. And then there are many other examples we could use. We just turned to a few of them here. Malachi chapter 2 in verse 10. So it says something about human genetics, we might say, our parentage. Malachi 2 and verse 10 says this, "Have we not all one Father?" Who is our Father? Well, God the Father, which makes us sons of God. Pretty clear. Has not one God created us? And then he goes on to deal with the issue of the day, and that was the Israelites' treachery, Jews' treachery against their wives. They were not respecting the institution of marriage properly, and God calls them into account for that. But that's not the topic of this sermon. Have we not all one Father? So human beings are called sons of God in the Scripture. So actually we have three categories that are called sons of God in the Bible. Angels are called sons of God by direct creation. Humans are called sons of God by creation of God, and then their lineage from there. And spirit-begotten Christians are called sons of God. The context has to determine which of those three are being referred to. Is it converted sons of God? Is it regular human beings as sons of God? Or is it angels as sons of God? So let's go back to Genesis 6 with that in mind and see what the context teaches us. I'll make a statement here. To begin with, we know that Genesis 6 is speaking only of humans. Genesis 6 is speaking only of humans. How do we know that? Well, there are five proofs that we can list to show Genesis 6 is only speaking about human beings, not angels, and not angel-human half-breeds. There's at least five proofs. Let's look at that. Proof number one, only humans are mentioned here. Only humans are mentioned here. Well, what do you mean? Verse 1. Now it came to pass when, what? Men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Humans, not angels, began to multiply on the face of the earth, or angel-human half-breeds. Daughters were born to them. What are daughters? Last I checked, most daughters are human. Talking about human beings, not angels. It says the daughters were born to them. Some say the daughters of men. Verse 2. That the sons of God, now we already saw the phrase sons of God can refer just to human beings. Adam was a son of God by creation. The sons of God, in other words, people, saw the daughters of men, not others, daughters of men, that they were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, all whom they chose. Now, it's significant that it says they took wives for themselves. We'll note that now and come back to that a little bit later on. Do angels have wives? What does the Bible say about that? We'll answer that in a few minutes. How about verse 3? The Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with angels, with man forever. For indeed he is flesh." So, sons of God has to refer to humans, to flesh and blood, not to fallen angels. If these fallen sons of God were fallen angels, and they were the ones causing all this problem, why wouldn't God say, "My spirit shall not always strive with these filthy angels forever"? Why does he say men? Man. The Hebrew word literally is Adam. Adam means humans. It was also Adam's proper name, but since he was the first, everybody else is called by him. Man in the Bible is the word Adam. It's kind of like my grandmother. She had all different kinds of brands of refrigerators in her lifetime, but she always called them the Frigidaire. Why? Because the first one she had was a Frigidaire brand. And so in her mind, it was always a Frigidaire. Put this in the Frigidaire. "Well, Mom, it's a GE. Where do you want me to put this?" You know, we knew what she meant. Adam, you're Adam. Because you're a human being, just like Adam was a human being. So verse 6. The Lord was sorry that He made humans, man, Adam, on the earth. I've said before, this is probably one of the saddest verses in the Bible. The Lord was sorry He made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. Why wouldn't He have said, "I'm sorry I allowed these angels to do this stuff. I'm sorry I allowed angels to intermingle with humans and cause all these problems"? It doesn't say that. It's always speaking about humans. The context shows us that sons of God must refer to humans, because everything here is human. Flesh, etc. There's a second proof that this is talking about humans. I put the proof this way. Giants may not be so big after all. What do we mean by that? Giants may not be so big after all. Well, you may have noticed that it says, "In those days, giants were on the earth." In verse 4, there were giants. What is the Hebrew word for giants? It's the Hebrew word nephil, and the plural is nephilim. Now again, the constructionists will say the Nephilim were this race of half-breeds, and they produced other races of half-breeds called the Raphaim and others along the way. And then they'd try to identify where these people were and who they were and how they got to be there, etc. It's the Hebrew word Nephilim. What is interesting is that, first of all, we read, there were giants on the earth in those days. They were already there. Then it says, and afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Well, did they come before? Did they come after? That's never really clear. But the Hebrew word Nephilim, what does it mean? Wilson's Old Testament word study says the word means fallers, apostates, fallen from true religion, and falling on men with violence and raping, causing them to fall. Such were so strong and robust in body and leaders of others. In other words, Wilson simply says the word means apostates, those who have fallen away from the faith. So when it says the sons of God, these were giants, it's people who had fallen. It doesn't say fallen from heaven. It doesn't mean angels. It's people who rejected God. Now, we often use the word giant figuratively, do we not? We see a tall person who plays basketball. We say, "Man, that man is a giant." Or we might use it figuratively in the sense of their accomplishments. George Washington was a giant in his time. Well, it doesn't mean he was gigantic. It means his contribution was huge, we might say. So when it says there were giants on the earth, there's no question that there were, from time to time, and probably will be, exceptionally large people on the earth, just as there are exceptionally small people on the earth. We call them pygmies today. Tiny little people by comparison to most adult sizes in the rest of the world, but they're there. The genetic code allows for those things to happen, apparently, from time to time. So who were these giants? The King James, or at least my New King James, has a marginal note with the word giants. And in the margin it says Nephilim, fallen or mighty ones. These are talking about individuals who were disobedient to God. Now, they may have been exceptionally large as well. We'll talk about that as we go along. But the point of the context is to lead up to the flood. Why did God destroy the earth? It's because they were evil. And it's summarized a little bit later on. The entire earth was corrupt and filled with violence. So this is simply leading up. There were all these fallen individuals who were leading people away from God. They were probably very strong, very powerful individuals, and they took people either captive or led them away from God. And as a result, the earth is getting worse and worse and worse. Jameson Fawcett Brown, in their commentary, says this about the word Nephilim. The term in Hebrew implies not so much the idea of great stature as of reckless ferocity, impious and daring characters who spread devastation and carnage far and wide. So these men of renown, these giants, were giants in their day. They were leaders of people away from God. So strictly speaking, all we can say is that the Scripture says there were powerful men who did not obey God, who did not follow God. Although they were human beings, they led people away. So giants weren't so big after all, maybe, but they certainly were powerful and influential individuals. Proof number three, how do we know this talks only about human beings? The Hebrew word gibor. The Hebrew word gibor is spelled G-I-B-B-O-W-R. G-I-B-B-O-W-R. That's the English transliteration of the Hebrew word. Gibor. How do we know where that is, what it is? Let's take a look again at the end of verse 4. It says, they bore children to them, near the end of verse 4. The last sentence of verse 4, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The words mighty men are the Hebrew word gibor. Those were the mighty men, the gibor, who were of old, men of renown. Now again, the constructionists say these gibor, obviously, were these half-breeds. They were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. And they believe that all the ancient cultures took their stories about gods and goddesses from these half-breed giants. That the Greek myths, for example, of the various gods and half-gods came from these half-breed angel giants that they believe inhabited the earth. Well, gibor, does this refer to some sort of half-breed? The mighty, the men of renown of old? Well, no, it's men of renown. The Hebrew word gibor is most often used to describe human beings, not half-breeds. For example, again, you may keep a 3x5 here in Genesis 6. Turn with me to Judges chapter 6. We may not have known that several of the judges of Israel are called mighty men, gibor. Judges chapter 6 and verse 12. You remember the story of Gideon. Gideon was not a particularly courageous man at first. He needed lots of encouragement from God to lead Israel against its enemies. In verse 11, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which is in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Verse 12, and the angel of the Eternal appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you gibor, you valorous gibor, you mighty man
of valor. Gideon is called a Gibor. Was he an angel half-breed? No, he was a chicken human that became a powerful servant of God. He was a Gibor. Turn over a few pages. Judges chapter 11 and verse 1. Judges 11 and verse 1. Another judge of Israel called a Gibor. Jephthah. Judges 11 and verse 1. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a Gibor. Was he a half-breed? Well, frankly, he was, but not from an angel. It said he was the son of a harlot, a prostitute. Well, so he was, in one sense, a half-breed. In fact, that was so discouraging that all of the Israelites basically kicked him out. They made him feel so bad that he just left the area. They would not accept him. Until they got into deeper and deeper trouble, and they realized he was the only one that could spare them, then all of a sudden, all his heritage wasn't such a big deal. We'd like him back. Jephthah was not half angel, half man. He was the son of two human beings, one of them being a prostitute. How about Ruth, chapter 2, in verse 1? This morning I could not get my Bible to open to Ruth, so the humidity must be lower in here. It's okay. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1. You remember the story of Ruth and your God will be my God and where you go, I'll go, and this tremendous faith that she showed and dedication to her future mother-in-law, Naomi, or her mother-in-law, Naomi. Verse 1, there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. Ruth and Boaz, of course, were progenitors of Jesus Christ. They were in the line that eventually led to Christ. So Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him whose sight I find favor. And she said, of course, go do that. Where it says a man of great wealth, a great man, what do you suppose that word is? He's a Gibor. Gibor is referring to human beings. There's one other. I'll just let you write it down if you'd like. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 28. There's many others, but one more if you'd like to write down. 1 Kings 11, verse 28, which simply says that Jeroboam was a mighty man, a Gibor, mighty man of valor. So what we understand is that Gibor is not some kind of half-breed. It talks about human beings. Now, does it only talk about human beings? You might also like to jot down Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, where God Himself is called a Gibor, a mighty one. Not a mighty man. They don't translate it that way. He is strong and Gibor. He is strong and mighty. So, when we go back to Genesis chapter 6, we can see that when it says there were giants in the earth, and they became the mighty men, the Gibor, the men of renown, is talking about powerful, strong, influential, evil human beings, not fallen angels. Proof number 4, that Genesis 6 only talks about humans. Proof number 4 is angels do not reproduce. Angels do not reproduce. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Let's read verse 24 and 25. You might remember the context, or you no doubt will remember the context. The Sadducees came to Christ and they were taunting Him. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They thought they could fool Him. They thought they could make Him look silly by giving an example of, here's this fella, he's married, he dies, the wife marries the next brother in the family. He dies, the wife marries the next brother in the family. You remember the story. They get down, 7 brothers, but only one bride. Not 7 brothers for 7 brides. 7 brothers, 1 bride. So, in their snideness, they say, well, who's going to be your husband in the resurrection? Which one of those 7? Christ's says this in Mark chapter 12, down in verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God? Every theological mistake stems from this issue. Either do not know the Scriptures nor do you understand the power of God. That's where mistakes religiously come from. For, he now makes a statement, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. What's that phrase, given in marriage, refer to? It refers to sexual union. You're not married and you don't give to each other in marriage the way a normal couple would. Why? Because marriage is a physical institution for a specific period of time to illustrate the family of God. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like, notice this, the angels in heaven. What do we learn? The angels don't marry and they don't have sexual intercourse. They're not built that way. Sex is for human beings. The point is, God gave sex as a gift to humans to be able to reproduce, to be able to get a picture of the God family, how God is reproducing Himself through human beings. That's how or why we were given the institution of marriage. Verse 28, concerning the dead, if they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Therefore, you're greatly mistaken. So, do angels marry? Do angels have sexual relations? The answer is no. They do not, according to the Scripture. Now, you could jot down Matthew 22, verses 29 to 30, which says exactly the same thing. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. So when we are brought into the family of God, there will be a different relationship than there is as husband and wife on the earth. This is a physical union to illustrate a spiritual principle. Angels do not have that. Now, this is one of the reasons, frankly, that Satan strives to twist and pervert sex so much in our culture, because it destroys the picture of the family of God, the loving, compassionate family that God is building. Let's look at one other, Luke chapter 20. This is Luke's version. He gives us a little bit more information than Matthew or Mark does. Luke chapter 20, verse 34. Luke chapter 20, verse 34. Same incident, now Luke's version. Jesus answered them, to the Pharisees. He said to them, quote, the sons of this age. Marriage is an institution for a specific period of time for humans to enjoy, for humans to benefit from. The children of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry. Now, how do we know this is talking about the first resurrection to spirit life? Well, because you have to attain to this resurrection. Christ did say, don't be surprised, don't marvel, that everyone who is in their graves will be resurrected, some to a resurrection of glory, some to a resurrection of judgment or condemnation. So he's talking about the first resurrection, because you have to attain to it through right behavior, through God's grace and mercy. Verse 35, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So angels do not marry. They are not given in marriage. Now again, the constructionists will say, well, it doesn't say don't have sex. Excuse me. Again, building what we would like the things to say instead of taking it for what it says. Say they don't marry, they're not given in marriage. No, they don't have sexual relations. They're not built that way. Frankly, I think it's one of the things Satan envies about human beings. How he must wish he could reproduce more demons like himself. But he can't. Angels do not reproduce. And there is a fifth proof that we know Genesis 6 verses 4 and 5, 1 through 4, 1 through 6, strictly talks about human beings. And that is, logic argues against an angelic interpretation. Logic argues against an angelic interpretation. In other words, there are several things that also have to be the case if you decide that sons of God here refers to fallen angels. First of all, you have to assume, contrary to all of the Bible, that angels somehow can become humans. Never is that ever described in the Bible. It's certainly true that angels can possess humans. But a possessed person who has sex with a woman produces another human, not some kind of angel half-breed. That's simply the way it is. And again, I know that's frank, but let's be frank. It's what the Bible says. It's some uncomfortable parts of the Bible that sometimes we need to talk about. The assumption that angels become humans and have sex is simply foolishness. It is not scriptural. It cannot happen. It does not happen. Now you have to ask the question, well, okay, if these sons of God were fallen angels and they cohabited with women, what would be the product? Well, superhumans, right? Well, why wouldn't the product be lesser angels rather than superhumans? Why wouldn't it be half angels that live in the sky or live in heaven? Well, that would make more sense to me. Why didn't they produce pygmy angels instead of giant humans? You know, you got to think this through. How do we figure this? Well, again, you just build a construct. Here's the fact. Sons of God had daughters of men. They were together. They had children. Some of them were giants. Some of them were men of renown. They must have been superhumans. No, they weren't. They might have been taller, bigger humans. Some of them, at least. But why not lesser angels as opposed to superhumans? And then thirdly, you have to ask, why would a spirit being who is immortal and powerful beyond our understanding, why would a being like that desire or lust after a hunk of clay? It doesn't even make any sense. You ever thought that way? You ever appreciated a part of God's creation? Look at that beautiful butterfly. I wish I was one. No. It's a butterfly. It's a creation. It's beautiful. You know, lust after it. It's silly. To think that a human could be something of desire by a spirit, powerful spirit being, is just silly. They live on a plane that we cannot really comprehend, with power and ability we cannot really grasp. And they're somehow going to lust after. I know we got a lot of good-looking women, I admit that. But an angel, a spirit being, lusting after a woman, it doesn't happen. It isn't going to happen. They have an existence far above ours. So it just doesn't make any sense. So, what actually happened before the flood? How do we understand this section of Scripture to read? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6 and go through it now. With the understanding that sons of God has to refer to human beings. It cannot refer to angels. They cannot cohabit with women. And even if they did, they would break one of the very simple laws contained in the book of Genesis, and that is each kind reproduces after itself. Angels do not cohabit with people to produce giants. Another question you have to ask, again logically, where'd they go? If demons cohabited with ladies before, how come they're not doing it now? How come there's not giants out there now? Oh, then you have to come up with other false explanations to say, well, there were just three incursions into the human realm when this happened. One was before the flood, it described here. One was after the flood, because they have to explain somehow. When the Israelites came to Canaan, there were giants around. There was these sons of Anak, this giant man. So that, okay, there was a second incursion, and there'll be a third one right before the end, because it talks something about that too. You've got to make up things then to explain that, and it's simply not biblical. So let's look at Genesis chapter 6 with this in mind now. Now it came to pass, verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. They took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. What's it simply saying? There was a population explosion on the earth. And as more and more children were produced, people chose wives on their own. Now, sometimes it's been commented on, it would appear that when the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, some strongly feel, and I think there's some merit to it, that they took as many as they wanted. Some would say this was the beginning of the harem concept, that it took Lamech's polygamy to the next level, that you'd gather as many wives as you could, because they're all gorgeous. I want as many as I can get. So that may be the case. The point is, all we can definitely say is that there was a population explosion. And any professional in the medical field knows that if you have X number of live births, you also have X number of defects, percentage-wise. It's going to be a certain percentage that are defects, that are outside the norm. When you go to the pediatrician, if you do that, what do they say? Okay, your child's basically within the range. Or they'll say, well, the child's a little short for average. Well, excuse me, how do you get to average? You have some tall kids, you have some short kids. That's how you get to average. Should I worry about that? No. But we got parents worrying about, wow, he's 7.5 ounces below normal. What am I going to do? Normal is not average. Average doesn't exist. That child does not exist. It's a composite of every other child. So don't worry about those things. But in life, I just hate to see people worry about those things. Well, my child's not normal. Nobody is. That doesn't exist. So what we have is a population explosion, and in that population explosion, there will be different variety that will come about. In this case, there were different skin colors, there were different sizes, there were different shapes of heads and eyes, just like there is today. The same exact way. But something was wrong with the institution of marriage. It focused on beauty only, apparently. I want that. So yes, there was lust involved. Took as many as I wanted. That may be the case. The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. There was something wrong with that institution of marriage. If there was an institution of marriage the way it ought to have been, apparently it wasn't. That picture of the family of God was completely destroyed. It dealt with violence, sexual impropriety, all kinds of things clearly were going on. God was so fed up, we might say, He said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, not man and angels, but man, for he is indeed flesh. In other words, I can put a stop to this. So 120 years before the flood, God said, I'm going to stop this. They're just flesh. I can destroy them now and it'll be all over. And again, that's tragic. That is tragic. His days shall be 120 years. This is the lead up, of course, to the flood. God was going to give 120 years before He ended it. There were giants, great men on the earth in those days. Some of them may have been large in stature. But because of the population explosion, not because of cohabiting with angels. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Powerful men. Evil men leading people away from God. Violent people. We saw some of that earlier where Cain set up cities with walls around them, built defenses to kill, to hurt, to protect, to defend. The entire earth was turning into a war zone. Tragic state of affairs. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. One translation says, all the day long. They were completely turned away from God. And again, that terribly sad statement, the Lord was sorry in verse 6. That he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. Tragic state of affairs. So that's what was happening before the flood. That's why God sent the flood. To simply destroy it all. He said, I'm sorry I did it this way. Tragic state of affairs. Now, before we close, we have to ask the question, were there unusually large people on the earth from time to time? And the answer is, look around. Yes. Yes. Now we have some here who are taller than the average. And we have some here who are shorter than the average. And again, we said average doesn't exist. Only by compiling everybody into one do you get an average. So you're all very normal. Maybe I shouldn't say that. You're all of normal height. Normal, very normal, no matter how tall or quote-unquote short we might be. But were there large people on the earth? There are today, they're called the NBA or the NFL. Giant people. Stand next to some of these people, you feel like a small person, no doubt. Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy 2, verses 10 and 11. Moses writes about an unusually large race of people, group of people, family of people, we might say. The Moabites called them the Emim. So they're talking about coming past this land of Moab and the people that dwelt there. Deuteronomy chapter 2, in verse 10. The Emim had dwelt there, meaning this land of Moab, in time past, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. Anak was an exceptionally large, tall, big, powerful person. And he had lots of kids who were tall, strong, powerful people. The children or the sons of Anak. Verse 11, they were also, these Emim, they were also regarded as giants, like the sons of Anak, the Anakim. But the Moabites called them Emim. There are from time to time unusually large people on the earth. They're not the result of some angel half-breed. It's simple genetics. Turn back to 2 Samuel, or forward to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, in verse 21. I'm sorry, chapter 21. 2 Samuel 21, we'll read beginning in verse 15, about giant people, exceptionally large. Today, the Anakim are professional wrestlers in the WWWA or whatever that's called. And they talk angrily into the camera at all times. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 15. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines. David grew faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant. There was a giant. This is an exceptionally large person. His name is Ishbi-Benob. I'm sure he was a big man, or we've been made fun of for that name. The weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels. It's a pretty heavy spear. Who was bearing a new sword thought he could kill David, but Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to his aid, struck the Philistine, and killed him. The men of David said, "You can't come anymore, you've got to go back." Let's drop down to verse 19. Again, there was war with Gob, at Gob, with the Philistines, where Elhanan, son of Jerry Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. We're talking 5 or 6 feet long. 5, 6 inches around. It's like a telephone pole. Giant spear. Verse 20, yet again there was war at Gath. There was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. For those of us who are math challenged, God helps us. 24 in number. Okay, 6 times 4. He was also born to the giant. So we have a giant individual bearing lots of giant children. Doesn't say anything about his wife, but I'll bet she was a big woman too, to have all these giants. So, verse 21, when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and his servants. David killed Goliath. What was Goliath? He was a giant. He was 9 feet 9 inches tall, somewhere around that area. Giant man. His spear, likewise, a telephone pole, had probably a 30-pound head of steel or iron on the end of that telephone pole. He wore a coat of mail that was 150 to 250 pounds. A giant man. So from time to time, the Bible does reveal that, like Mr. Six Finger, Six Toe, there are genetic issues that come up that produce giants. So we may someday see more giants. Point is, they were not half-breeds, and if they appear in the future, they'll not be half-breeds, half-fallen angel and half-human. It's not possible. So, brethren, there is the possibility of building a construct. The challenge for us as Christians is, when we see these facts, to be sure to put them together properly so that we have the facts instead of an illusory construct that simply can't be supported by the Bible. So now you know that there were giants on the earth in those days, but those giants were human beings. They were tall, strong, powerful human beings that led people away from God. And that is the reason for the flood, which we'll come to in a future installment.